This morning, we are continuing in a series on the prophets. Last week, we started this short series that'll take us pretty much to Thanksgiving. And we started in the book of Amos, and we are on week two of Amos. And so that's where we're going to be over in chapter six. Now, before we get into that, I was going to tell you a story. So I have two older sisters that are 6 years older than me. They are awesome. They're smarter than me. They're more accomplished than me. One is a CPA and attorney, and she has what I assume is the most boring job I could imagine. Her favorite day is when she is just sitting in front of her screens with her spreadsheets and nobody talks to her, and I cannot imagine living that life. My other sister is a physician, and both of them are just brilliant and awesome, and they love the Lord, and they're good moms. They are fantastic people. I'm very grateful for them. One of the reasons that I am grateful for them is because when they were early on in college, they taught me how to two-step, which is very important for a young guy growing up in Texas. And the reason that they took this upon themselves is because when they were early on in college, they would go to a place in Lubbock. They went to Tech, and they would go to a place in Lubbock called Midnight Rodeo. Anybody? There's one whoop. Anybody else? Yeah, so Midnight Rodeo was a place where you could imagine there's some dancing, and most of it was to country, a lot of good 90s country, which honestly, country music has just not surpassed 90s music. But they would go to Midnight Rodeo, and they would dance with some guys, and they would generally have a good time, but they would always come back complaining about the subpar quality of dancers that they danced with. It was just a lot of guys not dancing to the beat and doing that weird, like, two-step shuffle thing where you just go side to side and then you take one step back. And I know some of you guys are like, that's how you two-step. And your wives are like, no, it is not. That is not how that's supposed to work. And so they decided that their little brother, they just could not abide the idea that I would be a dancer who did that kind of thing and didn't dance to the beat. So they took it upon themselves, as embarrassing and uncomfortable as it was for their little brother, they would turn on some country music. They would put in what's called a compact disc, which used a series of lasers to get information off of a shiny metallic piece of plastic. And they would play some 90s country, and then we would dance like in our living room or something like that, so they could teach me how to dance. And boy, it paid off. In high school, I was involved in something called FFA, which for some reason, it used to be that stood for Future Farmers of America, and now it's just the letters FFA, like KFC, no longer stands for Kentucky Fried Chicken. Regardless, that you'd go to like a conference or retreat or something for FFA, and there was going to be a dance with a whole lot of country music. And so I got to benefit from my sister's conviction that men needed to be better two-steppers, because I got to dance with a lot of girls who had no interest in me in terms of like a relationship or personally or anything like that. They just wanted to dance with somebody who like could clap to the beat and who didn't make everything so weird and awkward. And it paid off beyond that, because when I met my wife and we went on our first date, I like maneuvered things so that we did a little dance in that first night of our date. And man, she was suckered. She didn't know what she didn't know what hit her. She's still trying to figure out how she got looped into this, and it was the dancing. So the reason I tell you that story is because my sisters made sure, and then through some practice, I have learned the ability to not step on people's toes. So you'll know that here in a little bit, when I step on your toes, it's intentional. This morning we're talking about Amos, we're talking about justice, and the lives that God has called us to. And because after much arguing with the Lord this week, I believe he has tasked me with this, I intend to step on some toes today, including my own, okay? So just be prepared, be ready. That's what's coming for us. This morning we'll pick up where we left off last week. So we're gonna start in Amos chapter six. Now, it is the practice here that distinguishes between my words and the words of Scripture that we stand for the reading of God's word. So if you are able, would you stand with me? Amos chapter 6, starting in verse 1. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and to those who feel secure on the mountains of Samaria, the notable men of the first of nations to whom the house of Israel comes. Pass over to Calna and see, and from there go to Hamath the Great, then down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms? Or is their territory greater than your territory? O you who put far away the day of disaster and bring near the seat of violence. Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp and, like David, invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore, they shall now be the first of those who go into exile, and the revelry of those who stretch themselves out shall pass away. Brothers and sisters, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord shall stand forever. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Now, if you were here last week, we talked a little bit about Amos. Amos was, he's really a herdsman. He had some flocks down in the southern kingdom of Judah. And for a little while, God calls him up to the northern kingdom to do some prophetic ministry. And when he gets there, the first thing that he says whenever he kind of starts his prophetic sermon is, "The lion roars." Now, we talked about last week, this isn't like the cool kind of roar that you see at the Abilene Zoo where everybody runs over to see what the lion's roaring about and to watch it because you've never gotten to see that out in nature. This is the kind of roaring where if you hear it, you and your friends should start running away in a serpentine pattern because things are going to go bad, right? And what it tells us over and over again in Amos is that what God seems to be most angry about with his people, what he's roaring about, is injustice. The fact that injustice and unrighteousness has moved its way into the center of God's people's lifestyle. So he talks about how they've set up society. They've worked their business deals and the way that they live their lives in such a way that they can buy the righteous for silver and purchase the poor for a pair of sandals. It says that the needy are stomped underfoot, their heads pounded into the dust. So the idea is that the poor, the needy, are treated so poorly in this country, in these countries, that it's like you treat them like a rug until you've pounded them sufficiently that they return to the dust from which they were made, that you're killing them by the way you practice, you continue in injustice and unrighteousness. So that's what we talked about a lot last week, about what the biblical version of justice and righteousness looks like. This morning, as we read chapter 6 and we see what God is still roaring about, it looks a little bit different, right? It says that the stuff that it's condemning here is stuff like those who feel secure, those who are at ease, those who eat lambs from the flock, they lie on beds of ivory, they stretch themselves out on couches, they just enjoy music, they drink wine in bowls, they anoint themselves with the finest oils. So here it seems like we're angry about something else, is the idea that we're angry about the fact that they live good lives, that they have some time for luxury and rest. Is that what's happening here? But I think in context, the connection between this section and the rest of Amos tells us it's not so much that they have things, that they drink wine or that they eat well sometimes or that they have nice beds. It's the fact that these two things exist together in the same society, that they live so comfortably and so at ease when they know that there is injustice and corruption and wickedness and suffering taking place around them. They live as though they are not even aware of what's happening in the poorer neighborhoods, in the parts of the streets that they tend to avoid. Part of what this is telling us, whereas some of the other passages you could take from it the idea that God doesn't want you to participate or to contribute to injustice, and that's true. Part of what this is telling us is that God is angry even at those who don't contribute to injustice, but who do nothing about it, who live their lives in ease and comfort and luxury, acting as though these things don't take place in their world. Now, in this section, we see some references to like beds made of ivory, to drinking wine from bowls. We see some references to cities like Samaria and Calneh and Hamath and Gath, some places that make us remember that these were written originally to people thousands of years away from us and thousands of miles from where we are. So some of this can feel a little bit distant from us. But if you were one of the original listeners of Amos, this would have hit right close to home. These were places and activities and practices that you would have been really familiar with. So I was thinking this week about how I can try to bring this home for us a little bit, to try to make us feel the weight of this as many of the people who heard Amos would have felt it in their own chest. So I consulted with our good friend ChatGPT to help me out a little bit. I had to do a little bit of fine tuning because ChatGPT is good at some things and not great at a lot of things. And so what I did was I asked ChatGPT to help me write a version of the passage that we just read that might hit a little bit closer to home. So here's the ChatGPT modernized kind of version that it came up with. This is the same passage that we just read. So hear this. Woe to those who are at ease in their suburbs and to those who feel secure in their gated communities, to the leaders in government and business who boast we are the greatest nation on earth and think disaster will never touch them. Go and look at Detroit and consider the ruins of manufacturing towns. Visit the struggling neighborhoods of Chicago. Are you better than these? Is your prosperity guaranteed? You who ignore the approaching day of reckoning but live in ways that bring harm closer, fostering division and greed and violence, woe to those who recline on leather sectionals and lounge in homes with vaulted ceilings, who feast on steak and organic produce from the farmer's market, who stream music all day from their devices, creating playlists for every mood and moment and fashion their lives like celebrities, who drink craft cocktails by the glassful, who choose the finest skincare and essential oils but feel no sorrow for the struggles of the poor and the oppressed in their own cities. Therefore, they shall be the first to feel the weight of economic collapse. The lavish parties of those at ease shall come to an end. It's a little bit closer. One thing we have to be reminded whenever we're reading something that feels so distant from us, whenever we're thinking about the Old Testament, honestly, we have to be reminded of it in the New Testament as well, because all of this was written so many years before any of us were born, is to be reminded of the truth that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God's heart is the same yesterday, today, forever. The call for his people remains that we be the kind of people who represent, who live, not according to whatever character we desire, not according to whatever reputation we want to put out for ourselves, but instead we live according to the character of the God who has saved us, who has established us, and who continues to provide for us, that we be the kind of people, the image bearers, that show the world through life and speech what our God is and what he cares about. To be this royal priesthood, holy nation that we see talked about in the Old Testament, to be God's people. That means that if he is the same yesterday, today, and forever, that it remains true today that God roars at the idea that his people would sit at ease while injustice and corruption and unrighteousness runs in our streets. So to try to bring this home a little bit more, and to fulfill my promise that I told you I was going to try to step on some toes, let me try to give some examples of some ways that I think we can live at ease and not be thinking about the injustice that is still in our streets. Like, when I hear people talk about homelessness in Abilene, and they're not in a church setting, and maybe especially if they don't know where I do for a living, when I hear people talk about homelessness, too often I hear people talk about it like graffiti. Like it's this inconvenient eyesore, and somebody really ought to do something about cleaning that up. Like these are people. Like we talked about last week, made in the image of God, and as a result, endowed with innate worth and dignity. God calls us to treat them as though we would treat an image of God. And we're content to speak about them with some sort of casual disdain, as though they're just some bad words spray painted on a fence that somebody ought to deal with. Right? Maybe because it's an election year, I'll try to step on your toes a little bit harder. Like a few years ago, there was the Dobbs decision that happened with the Supreme Court. And in Texas, it feels like what happened there is that abortion was no longer legal. But it really what happened is it just kicked things down to the state so that it was no longer a nationwide kind of an issue. And lots of people celebrated in Texas as a result of Dobbs overturning that original rule. Now listen, I know a lot of you have differences of opinions, different beliefs, and different ways of voting and thinking about this particular issue, but I have to preach according to the conviction that I believe the Lord has given me. And what I believe is that we cannot celebrate the idea that the most vulnerable, most defenseless among us might be safer in Texas and live in apathy or without any concern about the idea that you need only drive to New Mexico or another state and it continues to happen. And I cannot look at the scriptures and God's concern for life and God's concern for the human beings that he's made in his image and think that if you believe that in the same way that I do, if you believe the same way about abortion that I do, I cannot be content with the idea that this conviction, that this sometimes rage that we feel about fighting over that particular issue would only extend to protecting the life of these little vulnerable ones in mama's bellies and have no concern at all for the mamas. There's a reason that that moment pushes them to such an unbelievable place that this is the option, this is the idea that is being concerned. Like for so many women, without care, without support, without somebody to walk with them in a certain space of life where the idea of bringing new life, caring for themselves alone sounds impossible, caring for the life of another and bringing them up in a way that they feel like is loving and caring and wise, there's a reason that it pushes them to the brink of this decision. And so for us to be people who are passionate about this issue, but only in terms of a legislative sense and not having concern with caring for the mothers to the point that their lives could be one where they could imagine a world where this baby gets to come into being, like gets to be born, for us to not be cared about both lives involved in that, I cannot imagine us sitting at ease with that idea. When we think, again, in an election year, like there's a lot of conversation about immigration. And listen, if you search the scriptures, you will find that borders and sovereignty of nations is not an idea that God disagrees with. So, especially, we live in a border state, so I am totally okay with the idea that we need to figure out some better solutions to solve what many people refer to as the border crisis. But if all we get concerned about is securing that border, and we remain unconcerned about the human beings, dads, moms, brothers, sisters, babies, who are trying to make their way somewhere for a better life, and I know there are lots of opinions about this politically as well, but they are human beings made in the image of God. If we cannot see them with the eyes that God has for them, then we sit at ease, hoping to solve some problem legislatively that involves people who are worthy of respect and care and dignity. If you want to rage about immigration, great. Rage about both sides of it. Yes, let's solve the problem, and let's care for people as the kind of people empowered by the Spirit and given more resources than anyone, than any nation that has ever existed. Let's do both because we can. And more than that, because we're called to. And if I can, like, the idea of all of these issues, like, especially in an election year, we think about all these things and we kick them up to a legislative body. There was a few years ago when I got to be a part of a meeting with our local congressman, Jody Arrington. And it was pastors and Jody. And he spoke for a little while about some things, and then we all got to take some turns asking some questions. And the questions that came up during this meeting were like what I would think in terms of, like, if you're gonna talk to a congressman, they were the things most important that you would bring up. Like, they ranged the gamut of all sorts of issues that you would want to talk to somebody who had the power to create laws, to abolish laws, to deal with the most important things, the most important challenges that face our nation and our world today. All of those things were brought up. And every time, Jody would provide some sort of good answer. I agreed with some of them. I disagreed with certain things. But you could tell that he was somebody who understood these issues, who had thought deeply about them, and was doing what he thought was best and faithful about each one of those things. And he would describe, here's what I think we ought to do about that really important problem. And then, without fail, after each one of these questions about the most important things, each one of those times he would say, but here's why we can't do anything about it. Here's why Congress is absolutely gridlocked to the point that we cannot face the most important challenges of our day. And I left that meeting, and this remains something that I believe today, that our Congress was the greatest existential threat to our country, because they're the only ones charged with the ability to be able to deal with those things on a legal level, and they're absolutely incapable of doing anything about it. The idea that we would go to voting booths every year, or every other year, or whichever election you're voting in, the idea that we would go to voting booths and that we would vote for these people to try to solve some problems, to deal with some issues, but we would be content only with re-electing people who are concerned only with showing how much they disagree with the other party and making sure that they get on TV and say some pithy line that's going to get them in some tweets or on news and get a lot of replays and get some, like, the idea that we would continue to re-elect men and women who are not concerned with actually solving problems, and we've seen that over and over again because they get nothing done. The fact that we'd be content, like, we live in a system where we can mount a bloodless coup every single year whenever we want to, and we're content with the idea that as long as you go and you own the libs or you absolutely destroy the conservatives, I'm going to keep voting for you even though justice and corruption and wickedness remains in our streets. It's unconscionable. And we shouldn't permit it. You don't get to have an entire block of Christian voters just because you yell at and insult the right people. Get something done or go home. All right, I'm getting a little fussy. We cannot be people who sit at ease knowing that there are people who are suffering, clawing their way to just be able to survive. And knowing that there are continue to be systems. My list is longer than my sermon could be, but knowing that there are continue to be examples and situations and systems that perpetuate the idea that some could live and sit at ease while others are trampled underfoot. Now hear me. What Amos is saying here over and over again, and what you'll find throughout the scriptures, is not that eating a steak or having some good skincare products or having a comfortable bed in and of itself are bad. It's a recognition that whatever we have, God has given to us as a resource for his glory, for his good, for the reasons that he has put us here and placed us here to be his image bearers, to be his people, his holy priesthood, this holy nation. We've been given these resources and these things to be able to be these kind of people, to be instruments of us living the way that God has called us to be. The idea is not that it's bad for you to have a comfortable bed. The idea is that you should not sleep easy and not also grieve the ruin of Joseph. That whenever you drive past homelessness on the street, you don't just think about it in terms of graffiti, even if you're not the one passing them cash, because that's not always a great idea. And the people who worked most with homeless will tell you that. But that we would recognize, that we would grieve over the idea that it continues to exist, and we would ask the Lord with grief in our hearts, Lord, what are you calling me to in this injustice, in this wickedness, in this corruption? And what Amos found was that God's people remained complacent, willing to get drunk in the sanctuary, willing to eat good food while the injustice happened in their streets. And so as a result, God says he will not revoke the punishment from them. Judgment is coming. In chapter 7, you start to see a few visions of what this judgment might look like. At the beginning of chapter 7, you see that Amos gets a vision of locusts who come and they just eat the fields clean so that nothing survives. The way the picture that it paints is of Amos weeping and crying for God's people. Oftentimes, we think about prophets as just being the voice of God speaking to the people, but many times, they're also the voice of the people speaking to God, and he pleads with the Lord, Lord, if this is what you do, if the locusts take everything from us, none of your little ones will survive. And God relents. Next vision is of fire burning through the land. It says that it burns through the great deep, and it scours all that is of Judah and Israel. And again, Amos weeps and pleads with the Lord, and God relents. And then there's this vision in chapter 7, starting in verse 7. It says, this is what he showed me. Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. And the Lord said, behold, I'm setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel will be laid waste. And I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with a sword. This idea of a plumb line, it's the idea that there's been a wall, some sort of structure or building that has been built, and a plumb line is a weight on a string that if you just hold it and let it come to rest, will show you what vertical looks like. The idea here is that God has set a standard for his people, and those who are not, the people represent the wall, those who are not in line with that standard, those who are too far this way or not far enough, and they lean out this way. God will not abide those who do not live and walk according to this standard. He will not tolerate it any longer, and he will tear down that wall. He will tear down his people. Prophet Isaiah speaks in the same kind of language. He starts out by saying that the Lord will place a precious cornerstone upon which he will build his people. And then he says, justice will be the plumb line and righteousness the measuring line of these people that he will build. A precious cornerstone, a measuring line of righteousness, a plumb line of justice. All of this language woven in together as a part of the same story. And because God's people do not live according to that standard, they contribute to justice directly and they benefit from it indirectly, living their lives as though it's not even happening, in ease and in comfort, seeking pleasure and luxury. Because of those things, God will bring judgment. He will not relent. Look over at Amos chapter 9, verse 8. Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground. Except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. There will be a remnant that is saved. For behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel among all the nations as one shakes with a sieve. But no pebble shall fall to the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say, disaster shall not overtake or meet us. Judgment is coming for God's people. Those who do not live according to the standard, those who fall away from the plumb line, God will destroy them. What we learned earlier is that those who live at ease, even if they don't contribute to injustice, those who live at ease, they will be taken away first. They want to live as though their life is first and most importance. They want to live as though, as long as they get to live in comfort and pleasure, they get to believe that they're the first of all society, the first of all nations, well, then they will be taken away first. Judgment is coming. Death is coming for Israel and for Judah. But with God, death is not the final word. Judgment is coming, but so is hope. Devastation is coming, but so is restoration. Death is a given as a result of God's people living in injustice and unrighteousness, but hope comes on the other side of the tomb. Look at verse 11. In that day I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and that all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Over in Acts chapter 15 at the Council of Jerusalem, Peter references this passage in particular. They're having a conversation about whether or not Gentiles who come to know the Lord should have to convert to Judaism before they can actually be considered Christians. And Peter mentions this verse in particular and said, listen, this is the restoration that God had promised us way back in the words of Amos. This is that restoration that brings a restoration not only to the house, to the line of David, the promise that he had made to King David all those years ago. It doesn't just bring restoration to Israel and to Judah. It also brings into God's people Gentiles from all over the nation. It's the reason you and I are sitting here today. He references this passage in particular to say that this restoration is beyond what you could imagine. It's not just restoring Israel or Judah to its former glory one day. It's bringing to fruition what God had always planned, had always promised, that one day all nations would have among them people that God brought to him. Verse 13, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. Hope comes on the other side of the tomb. He's not relenting from his judgment. He's not saying, I'll give you one more chance. Judgment is coming. Death is coming. And as believers, we ought to recognize this pattern because that's our story too. That's my story too. Like, it's the same God, yesterday, today, and forever. So unrighteousness for me, injustice for you, It remains something that God roars at and that demands judgment and death. And that's exactly what we celebrate in baptism. That as a result of that judgment, of that sin, that absolutely must be met by a just God, that we are buried into death with Christ, raised to new life, built into this new people of God that we were always meant to be. Let me show you what that looks like over in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves like living stones are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, for it stands in Scripture. This is referencing that Isaiah passage that I was talking about that links so closely with what we read in Amos. Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. This is Jesus. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This is good news, and it comes on the other side of the tomb. Look over at verse 21 of the same chapter. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Leaving you an example. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. He was reviled, he did not revile in return. He suffered, he did not threaten. He continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. God promised he would lay a cornerstone upon which a building would be built. The cornerstone is the one that sits, as you might imagine, in the corner so that you know which direction this side of the wall should go and which direction this side of the wall should go. He lived in such a way that he became that standard, our example for how we ought to live. God promised that righteousness would be the measuring line and justice would be the plumb line. The name of that cornerstone, the name of that righteousness, that measuring line, the name of that plumb line of justice is Jesus. He's the one who lived the life that we couldn't live, who died the death that we should have died, so that through his resurrection we might get the eternal life which begins right now that we never, ever deserved. He is that cornerstone. He is that measuring line, that plumb line. Justice and righteousness remain a deep concern of God's. And if we have gotten some sort of view of grace and forgiveness and mercy that makes us believe that God was only angry about that stuff way back when, and as long as I believe in Jesus, then I don't have to be concerned about that kind of stuff, then not only have we missed the story of Scripture, we have missed the heart of God. He's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. We're called to live according to what we see in Christ. Verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on that tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. This is the life that we're called to. Standing not on our own character and our own accomplishments, but upon the cornerstone of Christ. Not living according to the reputation or the desires of our own heart, but living according to the measuring line, the plumb line that is Jesus' life. That is the Holy Spirit-empowered word that tells us the story and the calling of God. It is the life that we are called to support each other in, to call each other to rebuke when necessary, to walk and support with as necessary, to give of our lives and our resources generously so that we can recognize that we not be the people who sleep on comfortable beds and eat delicious food and have no concern for the world around us. It is not sinful for you to have a comfortable bed or for you to eat a good steak. But we should grieve with the heart of God, who grieves at the injustice, the corruption, the wickedness in our street. We should roar in harmony with the Lion of Judah, who roars at injustice and unrighteousness. We are called to be his people, not just to be those that he has purchased and kept away secret, but to live as sojourners and exiles in this world, living as though we are people who know the character of God, the heart of God, who have been saved, set free from the bondage to sin, so that now we don't live perfectly, but we live freed to be able to actually live according to the calling that God has given us and empowered with this unbelievable helper, God the Spirit, that we might be these people, might be God's people, living stones built into a holy temple set on the cornerstone of Christ, guided by righteousness and justice, which is the life and the heart of Christ. In the gospel, in the life, the death, the resurrection, the absolute truth of God as just and righteous and holy comes together with the beautiful hope of God's grace and mercy and forgiveness. And in Christ, there is no contradiction between the two, but we see them both fully fulfilled, such that you and I can live a life that exemplifies justice and righteousness and freely extends grace and mercy and compassion, knowing that we are a people forged by the God who has this character, who has this heart, and has called us to be his people. This morning we celebrate that good news, that gospel, that made it possible for us to be these people, for us to live according to this call, to God's glory. We celebrate that through these tables and through the tables that we have in the back. Here in a moment, as we continue in worship, you'll be invited to these tables. Those of you who are believers, you'll find there in a cup a piece of bread which symbolizes Christ's body broken and given for us. And you'll find a cup with juice in it, symbolizing Christ's blood poured out for the forgiveness of sins, a sign of the new covenant that many might be saved. As you go to these tables, let us recognize justice is still the heart of God. Righteousness remains the call of his people. And the opposite of both continues in our cities. But we are not alone in fighting against those things. Empowered by the Spirit, guided by the measuring line, the plumb line, we are called to be his people. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, you're good and you're good to us. Lord, help us to remember that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. Lord, that the lion still roars. Help us to be a people who roars alongside you. Lord, as we make our way to voting booths this week, or as we drive around our city, as we consider the lives and the resources that you've given us, Lord, I pray that we would recognize in your good news, we have been saved by grace through faith, not through our accomplishments, and that we've been built into a people standing on that precious cornerstone. Lord, help us. Empower us, guide us to be the people you've called us to be. Lord, we love you and we trust you. In your name we pray. Amen.